Tonight we're going to talk about the subject, false theories about the resurrection of Christ. And I'd like to turn and I'd like to read the account that is found in Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 to 12 of the resurrection. Now one thing you will note before we go to Luke actually is the fact that there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And even though those four Gospels don't always report everything in the life of Christ, as you understand, there are four different accounts, and they are different. They're intended to be different. They're from the perspective of four different men. There are some things that one mentions that the other does not. But there's one thing that's always mentioned, and that's the resurrection. Matthew has an account of it. Mark has an account of it, Luke has an account of it, and John has an account of it. All of them have an account of the resurrection. That's intentional. The reason being, the resurrection is the most mighty, the most powerful of all the evidences that are brought to bear upon the question, is Jesus the Christ or is he not? And so let's read the Lucan account. Chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in, and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, what we have here is the story of people not in expectation of a resurrection. The Bible tells us in the previous chapter that these women marked the spot where the body was buried. And they made their plans, they made their preparations, because a certain amount of unguents would be used to adorn the body, and certain ones were used previously. They did not know, I'm sure, of that fact. But the others were used in great abundance to prepare the body for the tomb. And so they were making the plans themselves to prepare the body. And so as they made their plans, the Bible says first there was the day of rest, the Sabbath. And then the next day would, of course, be what we call Sunday, the first day of the new week. And so the Bible says they went to the tomb and they were surprised. They were shocked because they found that the tomb was empty. A stone had been rolled away. And when they got there and looked in inside, the linen cloths that had been used to cover the body had been laid aside, as if they had been folded. John tells us that they were folded up neatly and laid to the side. So all the situation was shocking to them. And then these two men, whom we later find out to be angels, speak to them. And they say to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Here you are in a place of burials, a cemetery. And you've come to a tomb looking for a dead body. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen." And then the angels say, "Do you not remember back in Galilee what he said to you? He said he would die. He said he would be buried. He said he would be risen. Now he is." And so this is Luke's account. Philip Schaff, the great historian, wrote, and I quote him, "The purpose of the historian is not to construct a history from preconceived notions and to adjust it to his own liking, but to reproduce it from the best evidence and to let it speak for itself. Concerning the various theories of men who try to explain away the Lord's resurrection, one author said this: many theories have been advanced attempting to show that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a fraud. I believe that many of the people who came up with these theories must have had two brains, one brain that is lost and the other one out looking for it. Historians have to become anti-historical in order to invent some of their ideas." And I believe that to be accurate. When considering the evidence and evaluating that evidence and what happened that first day of the week when those women went to the tomb, we have to be conscious of a couple of important principles and apply them in this case. First, the theories or alternate explanations must take into account all of the acts surrounding the resurrection of Christ that are defined in the Gospels themselves. And secondly, the person who goes to those accounts must not force the evidence into a preconceived conclusion, but rather let the evidence speak for itself, or it's not historical in the first place. So our study is going to cover a few of the most important of those popular theoretical explanations for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to make this a two-part series. We're going to talk about three of those tonight, and then we're going to talk about three more next Sunday night, if the Lord is willing. If the Lord decides to come, it'll be okay anyway. But assuming he has not come, we'll plan to cover the second part of this at that time. So let's talk about some of these theories. The first one that needs to be covered is the so-called swoon or resurrection or resuscitation theory, as it's sometimes called. And according to this theory, Jesus did not really die. He only fainted and swooned from physical exhaustion. In the coolness of the tomb, however, according to this theory, it is said that he revived over the course of time. Now, this is an interesting theory, and it is one of the ones that throughout the years since the history was first written has attempted to deal with the evidence and explain it away. But I will suggest to you that the theory itself ignores some of the most important evidences that are given regarding his death, and frankly would require what we would call a greater miracle for it to be true than the one that is described in the Bible. The cool, damp air of the tomb, instead of killing Jesus, is said to have healed him. Amazing, isn't it? And this fellow must have split out of his garments, torn them apart, and then pushed the stone away, and he must have been a man of amazing strength, because it was a large stone, and it took more than one man to put it there. And so here is this man who was physically in a state of exhaustion and physical... no one would argue that he was anything except close to death. So if he was close to death, how did he have the strength to remove the stone? And another question would be valid, which would be, how would he have the strength to fight off these two guards, as he must have done? Because the Bible says two guards were set at the place. And then, nonchalantly, as if he was physically completely healed, he went and appeared to his disciples on that same day and days following for 40 days. Did not go to a hospital, was not physically treated for a crucifixion, I might add, which we'll get into the details thereof as we go through this procedure. But the point being that this fellow, whom the Romans, who were professional killers, by the way, declared dead, they made a mistake in this one instance and did not kill him. One thing that's interesting and I would like to observe is in regard to the linen wrappings themselves, because what the text says about them is most interesting. In Matthew 28, verse 6, it says, "He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying." So all of the text suggests that as time went by, the disciples, all of them, went to the place of his burial and saw what lay within. Mark 16, 6. "And he said to them, do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is not risen. He is not here. Or he has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." They identified the location. The disciples saw it to be true, the place where he was laid. And then Luke 24, verse 12. "But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only." In other words, there was no body there. There were just the linen wrappings. "And he went away to his home, marveling at that which had happened." And then looking at John's account in John chapter 20 and verse 5 beginning. "And stooping and looking in, he, John, saw the linen wrappings lying there. But he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came and following him and entered the tomb. And he beheld the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been upon his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed." Now the swoon theory cannot answer the problem of the linen wrappings lying undisturbed, exactly as they had been when they were around the body of Christ. Christ would have had to perform some sort of miracle of wriggling out of the wrappings, which were wound tightly about the body with over 100 pounds of spices in those wrappings, without someone to help him unwrap himself. Remember the case of Lazarus in John chapter 11? The Bible says that Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." That means take the wrappings off of him, the bindings that were put about him. Take them off of him. Well, Jesus would have been in a similar condition. And either he would have torn them apart, which is not described, or else he simply disappeared from that place. And there they lie, as though he were still there except for the face. And the wrapping that was upon his face, lying about his face, it was laid aside and folded. As if a man had gotten out of the grave and just laid the wrappings aside. And then there are the circumstances of the cross itself. John 19:31. The Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high, holy day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. Now it was their normal duty, these soldiers, to examine these fellows upon the cross in a case like this and to break their leg bones, the major bones of their legs, so that they would bleed internally and it would hasten their death. Normally crucifixions might take 2 or 3 days. In this case, they would die within a few hours. Now it would be agonizing, of course, in first place to break the bones of the legs, but in the second place that they would bleed internally, they would hemorrhage, and there would be a lot of pain associated with that whole process. But it says, coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But now watch. Because remember, these men were professional killers. They knew how to kill people. They had probably killed many others before him. And so now you have Jesus before them. And it says, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Now, if you can imagine the picture of this, here's a man with a spear, a javelin of sorts. He takes this implement of death, he inserts it up under the bones of the chest area. He rams it up to the heart. He pulls it out, and blood and gore gushes out. The Bible says blood and water gushes out. And so the picture that's described here is of a professional killer making sure that the body is quite dead. Now the swoon theory does not account for this. They assured themselves that this man was quite dead. They rammed a spear up into his chest. And then when they pulled it out, the blood gushed forth along with water. Doctors tell us that the division of the serum content of the blood from the cellular structure of the blood would suggest that he was already dead. That the blood had clotted within the chest area. And so now you see big chunks of blood and gore along with serum that looks like water. Another indication, this is a dead man we're talking about here, and not someone who is faking death or just seems to be dead. The portrait of the cross that is given in the Bible is of a man who has died. And he who has seen has borne witness. And his witness isn't true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. What John is saying is, I was standing there. I saw that blood come out. I saw the water gush forth. And he said, that witness is true, I'm telling you. Mark 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and he went before Pilate. And he asked him for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. The centurion knew he was dead. And he ascertained, Pilate did, that the man was quite dead. And the centurion gave his guarantee, his physical guarantee, that Jesus was dead. And so these circumstances prove beyond question, beyond doubt, to everyone involved that Jesus died. He was dead in the judgment of the soldiers. He was dead in the judgment of Pilate. He was dead in the judgment of the Jews who requested the guard for the tomb. And he was dead in the judgment of the women who went to the tomb to further prepare that body by heaping spices over the body. And as we just mentioned, he was dead in the opinion of John the Apostle, who stood there and watched that spear thrust into his side. And then there's the physical condition of Christ after the crucifixion. If Christ had only swooned, he still would have been half dead. A great deal of the time would have been needed for his recuperation. He could not go and immediately appear to his disciples. He had had nails driven into his hands and into his feet and into his side. He had had a spear thrust into his side. A weakened condition like that would not make it quite impossible. Now that doesn't even mention the brutal beating he had received at the hands of the Romans, which would have practically taken the hide off of a man's back and would have eaten into the bone and into the muscle of the back. And that was common. Many men died at the hands of the Romans by means of such a beating. Jesus was almost dead when he was nailed to the cross because of the beating. And yet here is a man who is pictured as involved in a 7-mile walk down the Emmaus Road that same day. What? He walks 7 miles that same day and goes on the Emmaus Road to the home of these individuals, sits down with them at dinner, eats with them, and prays with them. Believe it who may, I cannot possibly conceive of a thing such as this. In addition to the three things mentioned above here, there are other circumstances that need to be explained, like the removal of the stone. Who removed the stone? Who took care of getting rid of the guards? Because he must have been a man like Samson to rid himself of these two guards and move that stone. And yet he was barely able to walk. I suggest he was unable to walk because he was quite dead. The swoon theory will not work. The second theory is the so-called hallucination theory. This theory says that all of Christ's post-resurrection appearances were really only supposed cases of appearances because actually the people only had hallucinations. In this way, all the post-resurrection appearances are dismissed out of hand by those who believe the hallucination theory. But we must inquire, how could so many people have had the same hallucination? Especially in the case where Paul calls 500 brethren to witness in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All 500 of them at once saw the same hallucination. Imagine such a thing. There is no case of such a thing in all the history of mankind. I dare you to look for it and find it. And yet we're told in this case, that's what happened. And there are a number of different conditions and circumstances and a number of different individuals in addition to this one case of 500 that is reputed to have occurred based upon the allegations made by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But there are many other instances, and one must not forget that the disciples themselves were determined not to believe in the resurrection. They disbelieved in all instances prior to. In Mark 16, verse 11, the text says, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Hear that? They refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. That's the road to Emmaus incident. And they went away and reported to the others, but they did not believe them either. And afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and the hardness of their heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be condemned. The disbelief is the first step that Jesus is referring to in regard to salvation. One cannot be saved while in disbelief or lack of faith. And that's the primary thing that he underscores in that text. In Luke 24:11, and these words appeared to them to be nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. His point is, he went to see for himself because he didn't believe what those women said. He went to see for himself, and stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home. Only means he did not see the body. There was no body in there. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. John 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see me and yet have believed. And so the hallucination theory is simply not plausible because it contradicts the laws and principles which psychiatrists say are essential to what hallucinations involve. For example, they claim that only certain kinds of people have hallucinations. They're usually what they call high-strung, highly imaginative, very nervous people. In fact, they only happen to people who are paranoid or schizophrenic. Think about it yourself. How many hallucinations have you had? Don't answer. Because if you're having them, you might ought to see a professional. That's the point. Are there that many crazy people out there? And that's what we're told. All these people, these hundreds of people, were crazy. No. Won't work. And the final theory I want to talk with you tonight about is the impersonation theory. This is a view that the appearances were not really Christ at all, but they were someone else. Someone was impersonating him. And so the opponents say it's evident because in some cases they did not recognize him at first, if at all. And that's quite right. That aspect of it is. The point is that the gospel accounts suggest to us that he rose in a resurrection body, and it was somewhat different to the normal human body. In what ways, we're not told. But it is a resurrection body, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us that the resurrection body is quite different from the physical body in its normal circumstances. But not altogether. The disciples, you'll remember, were reluctant to believe in the resurrection. They were doubtful. And it would have been hard to convince them unless it was really him. As was the case, let us say, with Thomas. If there had not been no print of nails in the hand, Thomas would not have been convinced. If there had been no print of the spear and the nails in his side, Thomas would not have been convinced, but he was convinced because the prints were there. And the prints proved reality. It would have been impossible to impersonate Christ's wounds. That was the first proof that he offered, and it was substantial, and it was sufficient. Two, at times their inability to recognize him was a phenomenon of what we would call the glorified body. And that is a blessing because it confirms to us that what we're talking about here is a resurrection appearance. It is not the normalized human body. But you will remember that the Bible says their eyes were restricted that they should not recognize him in some cases. Luke 24, verse 16. But also we have to understand that these men were chosen specifically. Acts 10, 41 says, he was not shown to all the people, but only certain ones. Only certain ones who knew him and could know him beyond any shadow of doubt, and could provide eyewitness testimony. I saw him. I knew him. I companied with him for years. And I can give you the evidence and the proof. It is really him that rose from the dead. And that's what Acts 10:41 says, and that's what it proves. And it's interesting also that they were meeting in locked chambers. Have you thought of that? The description found in John's account, they were in locked chambers, and suddenly he appeared in the midst of them. Normal physical human bodies don't do that, but glorified resurrection bodies apparently are quite capable of it. And the Bible says exactly that in the case of Jesus. No one could impersonate such a miraculous event. No one could impersonate a resurrected Christ and appear in a locked chamber right in the midst of the disciples and then hold forth his hands and say, touch the print of the nails in my hands. We'll continue this study next week. I appreciate you listening so carefully tonight.